You're listening to Sermons from South Point Jackson, where we are equipping the family of God for the mission of God, to see everyone around us transformed by the gospel of Jesus. For more information, please visit southpoint.org.
We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14. And Revelation chapter 14 is an interesting one. You know that old managerial tactic, the compliment sandwich? Anybody familiar with a compliment sandwich? Yeah. A manager raised his hand back there. Yeah. If you want to tell somebody something really difficult about themselves, it's a good idea to tell them a good thing, and then that difficult thing, and then another good thing. And in no way am I saying that the Apostle John is using a managerial tactic, but I would want you to see that this could be seen as like a worship sandwich, okay? A worship sandwich, because what we see at the beginning of chapter 14 and at the beginning of chapter 15 is this beautiful picture of the people of God having been sealed by the power of God for worship, and then a lot of the in-between is just really difficult. There's nothing else I can really say about that. So this is a worship sandwich, and God, in his kindness and his sovereignty, knew that the people of God that would be reading this, hearing this, applying this, like you and I, would need it exactly this way. There's some hard stuff in Revelation chapter 14. Hard to read, hard to hear, and it's frankly a really hard message for me to consider preaching. And not because I'm scared to preach on judgment and hell, but because hell is real. That's what makes this so difficult. Not because God isn't incredibly merciful, because we see that he is incredibly merciful, but it's very difficult to preach, to hear, to teach, to walk out, because we know the testament of Scripture tells us that there are many who will not turn. They won't turn. They love their sins. They love their ways too much. They love their allegiance to the world and the spirit of this world. Judgment will be the theme this morning, but the Lord in his kindness has placed it within the context of his divine mercy. I don't want us to miss that today. This is in the context of God's divine mercy. David Mathis wrote this. You'll see it on the screen. Our God is not simply sovereign, wonderful as that is to celebrate, and he's not only a God of uncompromising justice, thankful as we are that he is. He is the mercy-having God who invites us to look not only at his awesome authority and sovereign strength, but to set our eyes on his mercy and to see into his very heart. And this is my prayer for us this morning. Entrust yourself to the God who has mercy. If there is anything that you might leave today with, it would be that. Entrust yourself to the God who has mercy. Revelation chapter 14. If you're able, would you stand with me as I read God's word? The Apostle John wrote, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they're blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." See who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the first five verses, we'll see the Lamb and the 144,000. And right there at the beginning of that text, verse 1, we read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, of God speaking of a day that he's going to set his king on a holy hill that is Zion. And it is this hill, this holy hill, that John sees the Lamb, who is who, as we've seen? Jesus Christ, standing here in Revelation chapter 14. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, if you've been here with us during the book, we see that Christ Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, but is now standing because he defeated death and is alive forevermore. So this Lamb is standing. And as he stands here, he's not alone. Who is he surrounded by here in the text? The 144,000, the church, a sealed people, which we began seeing in chapter 7. And if you remember from last week, we said that God's seal is mentioned way before what else is mentioned, the mark of the beast. And we've also said that the 144,000 represents God's church for all time throughout human history. And so like so much of this book, John doesn't just see the 144,000, he also hears them. There is something to be heard, verse 2, if you're in the text with me, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. He goes on to say that it was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. What are they singing? They're singing this new song that we began reading about in chapter 5 of Revelation. And throughout the Bible, new songs are often sang in conjunction with the deliverance of God. For instance, think about God's people as they are delivered from the Egyptians. What is the moment in which they realize that they are actually delivered? Anybody remember? The Red Sea, as soon as they cross the Red Sea, the waters just collide back together and all of the Egyptians are destroyed and God's people are saved, protected, they're sealed, and they begin singing a new song. We read there in verse 4, Revelation chapter 14, that it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie found. Now, my hope as we've been walking through this book is that you've seen an interpretive method developed for how you can personally read and study the Bible. Two of the ways that we've talked about, in particular, a way to interpret apocryphal literature like Revelation is, what's one of those questions? What does John see next? And second, we talked a little bit about this last week, where do we see this in the Old Testament? Now, along with this second question, we can also ask this of anything in Scripture, and we should ask this question of anything in Scripture. How else does Scripture talk about this passage? How else is this interpreted elsewhere in Scripture? So, when we read the passage that we just did, before we start thinking, no way am I a part of the 144,000 because my sins are much greater than what John just depicted in the heavenly places, I've at least committed my fair share of lying. Consider how God's people are spoken of throughout the Bible. We often hear God's people spoken of as, we talked about this in Foundations this morning, and they talked about it in class last week. One of the ways in which the church of God is always spoken about is the bride. The bride of Christ. And when the bride of Christ is faithful, she is described as a virgin. The Apostle Paul spoke about the church in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So it's not as though when we look at the 144,000 and we see this list of what they haven't done, it's not as though those of the redeemed have never sinned. But in this sense, as the bride of Christ, we need to know this as the people of God. When we stand before God, we do not stand before God with all of our sin ever committed. We stand before him redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and clothed in his righteousness. We do not stand there in our own accomplishments and in our sin. If we did, who could stand? No one. And yet we stand before a holy God being advocated for by Jesus because of his blood having been poured out for us on the cross. And so in this sense, the bride of Christ is spotless, pure, faithful. We're clothed in his righteousness. The 144,000, the church of all time, are those who have kept themselves ultimately, through the Spirit's power, from the allures of Babylon. Now, here's what else I want us to hear. That should feel, in one sense, a little strange to a people who know how great our sin is, right? Anybody else know how great of a sinner you are? Like, I don't know. Should I? Am I supposed to raise my hand? Yeah. Incredible sinners, and yet God speaks of you, if you're in Christ, as clean. Is that not an incredible thing for the people of God? We are spoken of as clean, sinless. Now let's look back at the end of verse 3, because there's an atmosphere here of worship that I don't want us to miss. No one, the text says, could learn that song except who? The church, the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, we talked about this before, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, there are some things regarding salvation that even angels long to peer into, and this is it. This is it. Why can't the angels and other heavenly beings in that spiritual realm, why can't they learn this song? What is it that they long to look into? It's redemption. It's redemption. You see, the angelic beings in the throne room of God have seen all that God has been up to. They've seen and been a part of the worship of him throughout eternity past, and they've seen him create a people unto himself, a perfect people, mind you, living in perfection in the Garden of Eden. And they saw that perfect people, Adam and Eve, rebel against the holy God, in which in the heavenly places he is treated as he is. And they wondered, how in the world could this man and woman rebel against the God who's made everything perfect? But God didn't leave them there, did he? In fact, early on in the garden scene, we're given this information that there is coming one who is going to crush this serpent's head. And we know that Christ Jesus is coming. The angelic beings, they've seen this all the while. They've been a part of this. They've watched it. How in the world could holy God prepare for his own rebellious people? How could he prepare for their redemption? They've seen it all. They've seen the Son of God, Jesus, leave his throne in the heavenly places, come to live a perfect life and die a death, a criminal's death on the cross for those same sinners. He didn't stay dead. He was resurrected on the third day, and then he was soon ascended back into the holy places. The Lamb who was slain is now standing, and he is worshiped as he should be there. The angelic beings long to look into this. How in the world has this wonderful God redeemed a rebellious people? The angels are in awe of it. Now, before we continue on this morning, I wonder, Christ followers, if the angels' longing matches any way to the experience of redemption that you feel right in your walk with the Lord. I know feelings are incredibly fickle, and we certainly aren't to ground our faith in those feelings. Certainly not to base our standing before a holy God in those feelings. But really, if you were to be honest before God right here and right now, when you see the way that the angels are responding to the redemption of the people of God in the heavenly places, do you understand why? Why they long to see what they are looking in so beautifully at? This is the story of all the sealed. We've been bought with an incredible price. And I don't say that. I don't ask that question to make us feel bad or to manufacture some kind of false conviction, but rather to give us a moment here in the gathering of the people of God to just offer ourselves afresh before the living God again. God, would you help me to have that same kind of experience, the one that the angels long to look into? You have done that for me. You've redeemed me, and you've done it at a great price, the life of your own Son. Would you help us? God, would you help us, the people of God, to experience that this morning? God, would you restore to us the joy of your salvation? Would you just offer that before the Lord this morning? Could you imagine waking up today, checking your bank account? Some of you probably make that a regular practice. You check your bank account, and there is $1 billion there, okay? Amen. Yeah. Now, some of you would probably be like, this is the Lord's will. And others of you would be like, man, I better call the bank because I'm going to get sued out of my mind if I start spending this money, right? But let's say that that money is yours. You find out that that $1 billion is completely legit. You had an uncle that passed away. You didn't know about him. He was filthy rich, and he left you $1 billion. Now, the only way that you wake up tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, not in disbelief that that is your current reality, excited for all that lies ahead and all the possibilities that before you, is that you let creep into your reality a fear that that money will be taken away and you will relapse into your poverty mindset of the old days. That's the only way that you can't wake up day after day just totally excited for what's been happening in your life. Brother and sister, whatever it is that is keeping you, and I'm preaching that same thing to myself, from experiencing the reality of the Lamb and His seal upon you today, I pray that you might just be able to offer that before Him right now. Give it to God. He can handle it. Father, as excited as we felt for just a moment of what $1 billion might do to our lives and our bank accounts, would we pray that you might help us to have that same experience, the reality of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed by the Lamb for all time, now and forevermore. What would happen if the people of God lived like that? Here's the reality. If you aren't worshiping the Lamb, you won't understand His judgment. If you aren't worshiping the Lamb, you won't possibly understand His judgment. And that statement is going to serve to guide us for the rest of our time in the text. So let's look at verses 6 through 13, which is the messages of the three angels. Now, the first angel has with him an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, the text says, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And his message is there. Look at the text with me in verse 7. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, we could call this an oxymoronic angel, because his message of good news is what? Judgment. How in the world is good news judgment? Here are two reasons. First, because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we sang about that earlier today, when he comes and he returns, he's coming to make all the wrong things right. And when he returns, he's going to deal in justice and wrath. And so with great sensitivity, those of you who have suffered unjustly at the hands of someone else, again, with great sensitivity, you've been abused and the perpetrator has seemingly gotten away with it in this life. You've been wronged in this life and it seems like things will never be made right. When we look at planet Earth, and we think of entire people groups who have suffered and are suffering at the hands of evil and demonic governments, all the things that you've wondered about in this life, about why the Lord has tarried for so long. Lord, why haven't you come? Why haven't you stopped this injustice? Why have you allowed this suffering to take place in my life and in the life of my family members? How could you possibly let things go on for so long and not intervene? They will all be dealt with on this day. Every single thing, no evil thing, no sinful thought, desire, or action will be left untouched. You can bet on God's justice being done on that final day. That is good news for any and all who have ever suffered. That's the first reason judgment can be good news. The second is because of mercy. Mercy in that yet another warning has been given. The earth dwellers are being told yet again that the hour of judgment has come. Judgment is upon you. The age-old question is appropriate here. If, God forbid, you were to leave this place today and you were to die, would you be able to stand before a holy God? Why? The answer is absolutely no if you have any other reason than the blood of Jesus has already gone before you and paid your way. That is the only reason that any of us could stand before a holy God on the final day, is because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who stood on the cross and he was sacrificed in our place for our sins. And if your answer is no, then this angelic message of mercy is for you as well. Whatever your answer is, the message is clear. Fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. You say, I don't know what my response is to be. Where am I? Fear God and give him glory. We see the second angel in verse 8, and his message is one of more good news. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine, the passion of her sexual immorality. First, notice the tense of the angel's message. It's already happened. It's spoken of as already been done. We see Babylon mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 14, also in chapter 16, 17, and 18. Babylon, we've talked about this before, just like in the book of Daniel, represents the godless spirit of the age throughout human history. Babylon has been used and is being used by the dragon and his beasts to promote a gospel that promises a life of pleasure with no strings attached. You say, how do I know if I've trusted in at times this false gospel? Because you believe that life is found in anything else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And this city has been shut down. That's what the message of the angel is saying. Family, will that not be a great day when the struggle of sin is no more? When you and I will not have to worry ever again about temptation lurking behind every corner? We see a third angel in verse 9 with a longer message than the other, saying, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, we covered the mark of the beast last week in chapter 13. If you weren't here, I would love for you to go back and listen to that message in detail. I had a bone to pick with the devil about how he has worked within the church throughout all time to capture the joy that is supposed to be ours in Christ. Those who are sealed by God yet are worried that they've accidentally received that mark. Anyways, here that language is again, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. The third angel proclaims the destiny of all those who will perish apart from Christ. If you worship the beast here on earth, one day you will drink the wine of God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8, gives us a clear picture. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. All the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's why I said earlier, if you aren't worshiping the Lamb, you won't possibly understand his judgment. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind why this would occur. But if we are able, by the Spirit, to worship the Lamb, that means that we understand, at least in some semblance of a way, that God is worthy of every bit of our worship. that he is more holy than you and I could possibly ever imagine, and that apart from Christ, we are sinners in rebellion towards that holy God. And because of our sin, our debt will be due one day, and that debt payment is death. What's our position on hell? We see it spelled out right here. Those not in Christ will be tormented consciously for all eternity with fire and sulfur. There will be no rest day or night. That's why you won't find me in a moment of anger, and I do get angry. You won't find me telling someone to go to hell, because hell is a place where we want to sin no one. But it is a place for all those who reject life with Christ and have aligned themselves with the God of this world, and that is good and right and just. If you aren't in Christ this morning, this peace should move you to repentance. Turn. If you hear this message today and you've never fallen upon the mercy of Christ, it is for you. Turn before it is too late. And if you are in Christ, the scripture is clear that this is an exhortation for you to press on in the faith. Endure, persevere, keep going, brother and sister. Keep pressing forward. Look here at verse 12 with me. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The angel's message serves to warn the wicked and stir the saved. It's not just so that we could look at it if you are in Christ and say, man, that's really bad. No, that is to stir us towards good works. That is to stir us as brothers and sisters to lock arms all the more. That is to stir us to care for one another, the souls of the brothers and sisters that God has placed us in this family with. The saved are able to look at the wrath that was due them because their own sin and worship the Lamb who drank the wrath of God in their place on the cross, who bore it all. It is to stir us to worship. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he had drained that cup down to the dregs on the Christian's behalf. Isn't that good news? We're able to worship. We're able to look forward to rest, that there's coming a day when every bit of our striving will cease and we can be assured that our labors will not be in vain, for our deeds will follow us. Now, we aren't to mix that order. Our deeds will not gain us entrance into the heavenly places. Christ's blood alone will gain us entrance there. But we see here in the text, the Apostle John has recorded that our deeds will follow us there. Here's what that means for you and I, that every single labor is not in vain here. Even the secret labors that so many of you are involved in, the secret labors, all those deeds that most, if not any, will never know about, the way that you serve your family, mothers, it will not be in vain on that final day. The way that you pray for your family, Dad, it won't be in vain on that final day. The ways that you serve your church, students, it won't be in vain on that final day. The poor, sick, and needy that are served by you when no one else is around, it won't be in vain on that final day. In fact, you will be blessed, we see in verse 13. If you die in the Lord, you will live forever with God. Let's look at verses 14 through 20. Here's the harvest of the earth. And our passage concludes with two harvests. One of the righteous and the other of the rebellious. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us this parable. He gives his disciples a parable of the weeds where he differentiates the righteous as the grain from the unrighteous who are the what? Anybody know? The weeds. And he says that the grain and the weeds will grow together until that final day when he will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, our scene shifts from Mount Zion to a white cloud and one like a son of man seated on it. And he's wearing on his head a golden crown and has a sharp sickle in his hand. And an angel comes out of the temple with a loud voice to the one sitting on a cloud in verse 15. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of earth is fully ripe. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. I think this first harvest is that of the righteous. This is the plentiful harvest from Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus has sent for those who are his. And those that are his need not fear that sickle. I want us to walk away in that confidence this morning. If you are in Christ, you have no need to fear that sickle. But the second harvest appears like judgment. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, he prophesied about the day of the Lord, and as he does, he questions the Savior there in Isaiah chapter 63, and he says, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? To which the Savior replies this, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You see, in a grape harvest, the vintner would take the grapes after gathering them to a wine press and would then stomp the grapes so that the juice would then go into buckets beneath. Here in the harvest of the unrighteous, the grapes are cut from the vine with the sickle and are thrown into the winepress. And the image here is that they are then trodden, trampled on their feet. And this picture is not happening within the safety of the holy city, Mount Zion, but rather it is happening outside of it, the text tells us. This is a picture that is far removed from love, joy, and peace. Outside the city, according to Revelation chapter 22, we'll see that in several weeks, is a place of dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And the blood here, the text says, flows 4 foot high, the height of a bridle. It flows at 4 feet high for 184 miles. It's a bloodbath. As we close this morning, there are two harvests. Which will yours be? The righteous or the unrighteous? The wheat or the weeds? Which will yours be? We could ask it this way. Whose side are you on? And that's not to ask, what side do you want to be on at the final day? But right now, how is your life oriented towards the things of a God who is worthy of all of your worship? Remember, again, this passage is sandwiched between the worship of God by the people of God. How is your life oriented right now? What's the heartbeat of your life? Where is your allegiance? That's been the theme of the last two chapters. Where is your allegiance? Where is it that when all is stripped away, your time and your talents and your treasure are really focused? Two harvests, righteous and unrighteous. Which will be yours? Second, if you aren't worshiping the Lamb, again, you won't understand his judgment. This isn't a popular message. It's not one that the world is going to be like, there it is. We've been waiting for the church to say this, and now we're going to repent of our ways. No, it's just the truth that there is a God in the heavenly places who is more holy than you and I could ever possibly imagine, and his holiness demands that he is also just. And because he's just, if you go before him on the final day, apart from perfection, you will find yourself in judgment. But there is still good news because God is a merciful God. Join in the song of the redeemed that God has indeed delivered a people who rejected him and sent his own son to do it. Finally, entrust yourself to the God who does have mercy. We don't just have a message that God is just. We have a message that God is just, and he has made a perfect way for any and all who would trust in Christ Jesus, his son, by faith, to have forgiveness, to have access to life, to be a worshiping man, woman, boy, or girl of the true and living God for all eternity. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus suffered on a cross outside the camp. We just heard that language. In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. If you are in Christ, Jesus Christ has already bore the judgment on your behalf. There is no longer any judgment for you. All you have is the joy of life before you. And if you trust in him by faith, you will not have to suffer for all eternity. The God of judgment has provided a way out for you and is offering the most incredible escape. Those of us who have accepted that way of escape, here's our prayer. May we worship the Lamb anew this morning. May we worship the Lamb anew. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us a chance to hear a hard text. Scripture that doesn't make sense to the natural mind. Scripture that is really hard for us as finite individuals to comprehend, to make sense of. How could individuals who have sinned in this life, a life that is but a blip in the scheme of eternity, face eternal judgment? God, I pray that you would help us to see just how holy you are. I pray that you would help us to see that you are holy, and in your holiness you are just, and in your justice you have provided mercy, and your mercy screams loud and clear yet again in the text that we've read this morning, because you've offered another warning. Repent before it is too late. And I pray, God, that if there is any here this morning, any that hears this message, that they might receive it as mercy, that they would not balk at it, that they would not run away from it, that they would not turn turn their head yet again from you, the living God, and yet they would fall towards grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you for meeting us there. Thank you for your son taking a penalty that we deserved upon himself so that we might be made right with you. And God, I pray that we as your people would live lives surrendered to your glory, worshiping you with arms open wide anew and afresh today. God, help us to worship you so that we understand judgment more rightly. Help us to understand your vast holiness. Help us to live lives that are ready to do whatever you would have us to do, lives that are postured towards endurance. Help us by your Spirit to run that race. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Every week at South Point, the people of God, those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, are offered, invited to come and partake in the meal that is called communion. There's six stations around this room, and if you are in Christ, I'd ask that you come, take of the bread, dip it into the juice, both symbolizing Christ's body broken on the cross, his blood poured out so that we might have life in his name. Take those elements, return to your seat, and we'll all take together in just a moment. If you're not in Christ, you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we just ask that you remain in your seat. Pray. If you need somebody to talk to, feel free to turn to a neighbor. Come see me at the front, and we would love to do that. Let's partake in this meal.